And if you, as you're turning there, go to Isaiah chapter 6. Many of you will know this particular passage. As we look at verses 1 through 7. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. This is our jumping off point. We've got a lot of stuff here. And so we will find out what God has in store for us as we look through this. And don't think that I've just jumped off the bandwagon of Luke. This really dovetails well with the Gospel of Luke and what we've been talking about in regards to the Beatitudes and living out the Christ life. And we'll give some background information on the book of Isaiah, the person of Isaiah, which is always very good. But look at the title of the message. Look at the title of what we're looking at. It's revival. Now that's a term in church circles that gets thrown around flippantly. They have tent meetings all over the nation. They call them revivals. And it's just a magnificent guilt trip on normal people to do something, and then about a week or so later, they're right back into the same rut, maybe even a deeper rut than they were before. But a revival is something that is supernatural, driven from the very throne of God. And so we want to look at revival, what it is, and how it comes. And you might be thinking, well, I thought that was all out of the New Testament. Now when you begin to look at Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and a lot of the Old Testament, you'll see how appropriate it is for today's world. So why talk about it in the first place? Well, personally, it's a desperate cry of my own heart for my own life. So I might be inviting you into the way I think, and that could be a dangerous road for a lot of us. But I see too clearly in my own life the nastiness and the repulsiveness and the worldliness in my own life. And when God begins to shine His laser beam light upon our own hearts, we begin to see that in our own lives. Because what happens is we compare I'm a better Christian than Jeff is, or Mike might be a little bit better than me, but when we compare ourselves to God, we begin to claim what Isaiah does here in just a few moments. Okay? And there's one time where I preached through each verse of Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, and my prayer was, God, that you would give me a vision of your holiness as well, just a glimpse, just a fraction, because if you give me more than that, I'll blow up and become a heap of ashes. And you know what he began to show me? My own unholiness. And that was hard to take. And then I cried out with Isaiah, I am undone. Well, let's take a look at what Isaiah saw here in Isaiah chapter 6. Verses 1 through 7. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken from the tongs of the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. I cannot even begin to fathom what this scene looks like. And if you look at it, first of all, in verse 1, King Uzziah was a good king and sort of a not so good king in the in Judah. You can read about him later on. But Isaiah the prophet prophesied from about 750 to 700, 680, around in that area. 700 years before Christ. And we hear a lot from the book of Isaiah, especially what time of year? Christmas time. Why? We'll look over at chapter 7. And verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. What does that do to our hearts when we read that? When we think about that. Now, go over to chapter 9. And begin to look at verse 2. Chapter 9 and verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. And then you look down at verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. What does that do to your heart? Does it make you kind of take off and just see maybe glimpses of heaven? We'll go over to Isaiah chapter 11. Verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. We read these things and we are just taken aback at the glorious scene we see with all that, knowing they're pointing to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who has now come. But this is 700 years before he showed up on the scene. Then, of course, we know the glorious chapters of Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12 about the coming of the one that would be a suffering servant. And we agonize when we see that it was our sins that put him on the tree. It was our sins that got him killed. It was not his own because he had none. So we really are taken to a glorious spot, and so often. But when we do that, we miss the why it's all being written. And so we're going to look at that a little bit today. But as I look at, so go back to Isaiah 6. But if you would read the first five chapters, and it's as if verse 30 just stops, and then 6:1 starts. Now, we understand that the prophet Isaiah did not write in sort of chronological order. He wrote sort of thematically within a chronological framework. But there is no doubt in my mind that it's like God said, let's stop right here. Let's start with what you saw. Because of what has happened, it is so odorous. In other words, it stinks. We need to see the other side of it. And so Isaiah 6 starts right after Isaiah chapter 5, verse 30. I don't think it's a mistake, because in chapter 5, Judah's sins are highlighted and then summarily denounced by God himself. Then in Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet sees the Lord with his own eyes and he comes apart totally at the seams. We must acknowledge, as we see two contrasting truths in this marvelous book of Isaiah. It's first of all, our evilness, and then the holiness of God. Once we see, understand, and acknowledge these two truths, then revival will begin. whether slowly or quickly, however God seems to do it. You know, we've heard it before, and I'll say it again, that if we don't learn from history, what's going to happen? It's doomed to repeat itself, isn't it? When we read these pages of Scripture, it is pointing out the sins of the nation Israel. We might shake our heads and look at disbelief and go, God, Israel, couldn't you get it? Why would he have done all of these things for you? Just couldn't get it. He sends prophet after prophet after prophet. He sows sign after sign after sign. And yet you just miss it. You're reveling in his presence one day and you're whining about what you don't have the next day. I can't believe that you guys would miss. You see, what happens is that the Israelites began to have a sense of entitlement. Does that sound familiar? They had the name Jew or Hebrew, so they were in with God. In other words, what they were as a title and who they were as a person didn't always correlate with one another. I'm a Jew. I'm going to get in with God. It really doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter if I kind of get along with these people who hate God to death and really don't like us, but if I kind of buddy up to them, I'm okay. Because I'm Jewish. I get in. You know, I automatically get in because of my bloodlines. I have the blood of Abraham running through my veins. You know, their sins were serious. However, they didn't take God very seriously. In this time of Jeremiah and Judah, prosperity had become prominent. Success was defined by your prestige. It was success looked at like, look how many houses you have. Look how big your house. How many kids you have. How many cows you have. It was all like that. And they thought they were good. And God is really blessing me. How much real estate I own and so on. Unfortunately, if you go back to the first part of Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah chapter 5 begins with a song. This is a song from God. Listen to it in Isaiah, in just first few verses. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and it cleared of its stones. I'm not sure what kind of music this is set to. And planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes. But it yielded wild grapes. And then he gets down to the crux of the issue. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do in my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. So now we know who the vine keeper is. I will remove its hedge, its protection, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that rain will no longer rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, but guess what he got? Bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Verse 8, woe to those who join house to house, who had field to field. There you go. How much real estate do I have? How much money do I have in the bank? God is blessing me because of all this stuff. Really? Until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing. Surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. In other words, not much. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may ride after strong drink, and tarry late into the evening, as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine at their feast, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. They have ignored God. And these are people who call themselves followers of God. These are Israelites. These are Hebrews. These are Jewish people. And they have ignored God. Look what God had done for them. And then he goes on to say something that hasn't taken place yet. Therefore, my people go into exile. Hold it. We're not in exile. We're still the nation Judah. Because we know that if Isaiah prophesied, let's say all the way to 680 BC, Judah didn't fall into the hands of Babylon until 605. This is a dire warning to this nation, to these people, to these individuals. They're going into exile if they don't get it going. This is a song about how God founded Israel. And if you look back at Deuteronomy 7, you find out why. Simply because God wanted to. Not that he had to, but he wanted to. He'd done everything for Israel, but they had turned their back on him. He is the owner as well as the farmer. And you know what? He has every right to do with his vineyard as he sees fit. It's his. He knows everything there is to know about growing grapes. Why did it yield wild grapes? You know, he gave everything to Israel, everything for them to enjoy and to use that to remind them of his eternal and infinite care for them. But they didn't want to acknowledge that. They turned their backs on him. You know, Israel began to think that, hey, I'm the owner of this. I'm the one that kind of runs the show. They ignored what was right and proper in the sight of God. Notice, however, in verse 1 of chapter 5 there, what does it say? How does he address Israel? Beloved, God loves Israel with an indescribable, unending, and infinite love. It's beyond bounds. Indeed, it's agape love, as we say in the New Testament. But before we can really get cranking on this, we have to start at the beginning of Isaiah. So guess what? Go back to Isaiah chapter 1. So we must acknowledge and see two contrasting truths. And the first one is the evilness of man. And I'll be honest with you, we probably won't get through that today. We'll get started. Because it takes five chapters. It takes five chapters. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 1. And I'll just read verses 1 through 20. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So he prophesied from about 740 to about 680, 700 to 680, around that area. They're not exactly sure. But here's the writings of Isaiah beginning in chapter 1 and verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors or a remnant, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. He's talking to Israel. And this is a slam.
What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you have spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come, now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the Lord. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let's stop there. I don't know about you, but the first 18 verses is simply relentless on God's part. It's emphatic on God's part. It's taken to the nation Israel. Finally, he just right away, like in chapter 5 and verse 1, he calls them my beloved. Here in chapter 1 and verse 2, he says children. So who is he to the nation Israel? Their father. And that is a very intimate term for God to call Israel his children. So he loves them. He will do anything for them as a child, as a father with his children. But listen, to who is he speaking to here in chapter and verse 2? Not only is he talking to Israel and the nation, he is speaking it to the universe, the heavens, the earth. These children, these ones that I love, these intimate people of my own creation, I have reared and brought up, but they have been what? Rebellion. That's not a weak word when you rebel. That's full of violence and hatred. My question is, as I begin to read this, as I look at this, 2 Corinthians 13, 5, 6, examine yourself to be clear you are in it. Yeah.